Let's pray once more. Gracious God, we thank you that as we come to your word, you lead us. Please lead us in the knowledge of it today. Please open our eyes. We hear a lot about eyes in these words this morning. Please open our eyes to behold the wonder of your word and lead us to see Jesus who served us so well. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, this is the second last in this series of messages on Matthew's Gospel, chapters 13 to 20. And like most of the text we've looked at, there's a connection between what came before it and what comes after it. Over these last few weeks, we've heard Jesus say that being children, that is, being humble, leads to not only entering his kingdom, but being the greatest in it. And as an illustration of what that looks like, Matthew led us to see the rich young ruler, who was anything but humble and did not find entry into the kingdom. And from there, after the disciples got all flustered and upset about whether they might miss out on the kingdom and the rewards that await those who serve in it, Jesus gave us, them and us, the inverse order principle of his kingdom, where the first are last and the last are first. We saw this expanded to some degree last week in the parable from the first part of this chapter about those who were last to get out to work but were first to be paid. And this week we meet two disciples who, through their mum as the spokesperson, and despite all that Jesus has just said, wanted to put themselves first, arousing the ire of the other ten in doing so. Now, just to help you see where this is going, let me give you a preview to next week's text, which concerns two blind men who weren't looking to be first, not at all, but were among the company of those we might call the last, those at the bottom of the scale. And so there's a definite flow in this text from the first and last principle to two disciples who wanted to be first and then two blind men who were surely among the last. See, in the kingdom of God, everything is different and nothing works out the world's way. So with regard to the text before us, not only is there a connection to what comes before and what follows, there's also a connection in the way the text divides up into three neat little parts that all have something to do with your eyes. That is to say, what the people in the text were pursuing or looking at or wanting. Matthew records this about three groups of individuals who are all in the same geographical area, all in the same moment of time, all experiencing the same weather conditions and barometric pressure, who all had their eyes fixed on different things. And it's this great contrast in these verses that I not only want to bring to your attention for the purpose of asking you to ask yourself where you might fit into the picture. Let's think about it. First, consider how in these verses Matthew points us to Jesus, whose servant eyes were fixed on completing the Father's plan. His servant eyes were fixed on giving himself. Here we think about verses 17 to 19. And we meet some of the most fascinating and revealing text in all the gospel accounts. A text that's not so much about what Jesus now did, but what he now said, after having said all that he has. He said to his disciples, all in the context of going up to Jerusalem, these things. Matthew tells us it was Jesus who was doing the going up. Mark tells us that Jesus was leading his disciples at this point. He was out in front. He was striding ahead, while the disciples who followed were somewhat confused, astonished, and afraid. Matthew doesn't tell us that much, but it's helpful to know. Because with that information, you can picture in your mind this scene. The way to Jerusalem from any place in Israel is uphill. Every traveller travels up to Jerusalem, a bit like going up to Ballarat. Now, as they're going up through the desert arid regions, here is Jesus and the 12 and others too, probably pilgrims, all going up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, all taking this road. But get a hold of the picture that's here. It's not as though Jesus is lagging or dawdling behind them. It's not as though Jesus is dragging his feet or stopping here and there as if he was unwilling to go or afraid to take every step in the direction of the city that was ahead of him. It's not even as though Jesus is somewhere in the middle of the group, going up, having to be urged along. Come on, Jesus, pick up the pace. Or at the back, lagging behind. Rather, Jesus is out the front of the group, striding away, leading the rest of them step by step upward, step by step closer to Jerusalem, step by step closer and closer to his own death. It's even there in the words that Jesus says on the way up, that he took aside the 12 from the rest of those making the journey, and he made it all so specifically clear, saying, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm leading you there so I can die and you can be witnesses of both my death and my resurrection. Now we should stop, pause for a moment and note well that this is a snapshot of Jesus approaching the cross. This is Jesus sizing up that the time had come to complete the Father's plan and begin that journey up to Jerusalem where it will all take place. This is Jesus whose mind and heart, dare I say, whose eyes are firmly fixed upon what lay ahead, which was why he led the way and why the disciples were astonished at his determination to get there, when if they put two and two together, they would have clicked that this was the territory of those who hated him the most. This is Jesus whose servant eyes are fixed upon fulfilling all of the Father's plan, even being willing to set his face towards Jerusalem and certain death. By this we're reminded again that we have this salvation, this peace with God, this relationship with God the Father, because Jesus was willing to fulfill his part in the plan. Yes, to the end, even the bitter end. The writer of the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, tells us in chapter 12 that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross and is now seated at the right hand of God. Yes, there can be no mistaking his intent, nor the meaning of his words, nor his actions. Later in our text, which we'll come to, Jesus would speak of this in verse 28, so explaining both his activity, his intent, and his purpose, saying, for even the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. But then secondly, to highlight the contrast against this background, in verses 20 to 23, we see at the other end of the spectrum how Matthew tells us of the mother of James and John, whose proud eyes were fixed on gaining glory. If the backdrop that Matthew has been painting is about Jesus going off to die, then this amazing contrast in the foreground of this sketch is incredible. How the mother of James and John came to him not to express a desire to serve, a desire to receive glory on behalf of her sons. Now, why was this? Why the sudden request like this? Why was it the talk of the conflict that Jesus would have with the Jews in Jerusalem that started thinking about ruling and glory, and knowing that the Son of Man in Daniel 7 appears with great glory? Was it the talk about rising again that made them realize they were going to be on the winning side and they'd better get in quick for a slice of the action? Was it the whole idea of being first that made Mum consider this a suitable pursuit for her boys? Jesus has just talked about being first. Or was it that James and John put her up to it, thinking that her softer approach might speak to Jesus more than their brash approach, given that their nickname was Sons of Thunder? But see the contrast. Here's Jesus talking about suffering and death, and then Mum pops in to ask Jesus about whether or not her sons can have two seats, the two best seats in the house, when he comes in glory. Now, Mark tells us that James and John asked the question directly and doesn't mention Mum at all. And some say, well, here's a contradiction in the Gospels. They don't agree. Matthew says Mum said it. Mark says James and John said it. But surely these accounts are complementary accounts. They do agree with one another. It's most likely that James and John said it, as Mark records, and then Mum chipped in again to repeat the request, as Matthew records. So there's no conflict. It's likely that the matter was raised with Jesus by both James and John and their mum, which again underlines just how far off the mark the question was. Jesus is talking about sacrifice, and the request is given for glory. Jesus is talking about suffering, and the request is for honor and praise. Jesus is talking about servanthood and dying on a cross, and the request comes, the best seats in the house when the show is over, please. All this, of course, reveals that either James, John and Mum either didn't hear what Jesus just said, or they heard it but didn't understand, or that they had in their minds that surely there was no suffering before glory. Well, do you know what I find most amazing about the text and the story? That Jesus, right there and then, did not rebuke either the mum or the sons, or lecture them, or point out their impure motives, or even make an example of them before the other disciples. He knew what stuff they were made of. He knew too that the other 10 would be ropeable over their quest to get to the top. And he knew too that though they claimed that they could go through what Jesus had to go through, and they could go through it with him, that they were talking through their hats. They had no idea what they were promising. And he still did not rebuke them, although he would have been well within his rights to do so. Their eyes were fixed on a prize that simply was not meant for them, nor was it a prize that Jesus was in the position to give out. Then third, verses 24 to 28, we meet the other disciples whose angry eyes were fixed on getting even. Verse 24 says that when the other disciples, other 10, heard of this conversation, they were indignant at the two brothers. It doesn't mention that they were angry at Mum, so they must have understood that she was just the messenger and not the one pushing for this, which clearly came from the brothers after all. Yes, they were angry, and rightfully so, especially when you consider way back in chapter 18 that we looked at a few weeks ago, that Jesus had already settled the question of who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven by placing a child in their midst and saying to them, whoever humbles themselves like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So if anyone is likely to be sitting upon thrones to his right or to his left, it's certainly not those who are going to be clamouring for those positions or those jockeying to get a leg up over another or a foot in the door so that they are first. And so here again we note that inverse principle of the kingdom that we saw in our last two texts. And you know by now what becomes of those who want to be first. They don't get to be first. Now, the text speaks of this word indignant. And we need to know something about this word to get a feel for it. We need to note that this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that he's used it. And we need to note that he will only use it two more times. Once to describe the reaction of the Pharisees to the crowds who are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, on Palm Sunday. They were indignant. And then when the disciples saw Mary waste all that expensive perfume on Jesus, they were indignant. In the other Gospels, Mark used this term to describe how Jesus felt when the disciples rebuked the people who were bringing children to have him lay his hands on them. Now, as much as the Greeks had four words for love, they also had four words for anger. And this one used here communicates a sense of irritation, of grief, of annoyance at what somebody else has just done, particularly if it was unjust. You probably know the feeling. And you can imagine the rift caused by such a feeling among the ten towards the two. One that Jesus sought to put to bed very quickly, reminding them all that their call to follow him and so prove to be worthy representatives of his apostles, his servants, his messengers, his ambassadors, is not found in the model that the world provides of great ones lording it over lesser ones. But instead the opposite, the inverse order of the kingdom, that whoever would be great among them must be the servant, and whoever would be first must be the slave. In fact, if they watched him as he went to Jerusalem and then die in Jerusalem, that would be the model that they needed to emulate. That would be the solution, not only to man's sin and reconciliation with God, but a true reconciliation with each other within the 12 that then could be announced and proclaimed to the world. So what of it? What do you make of this amazing contrast that Matthew has sketched so vividly for us? And where do you side? Are you with the ten who are angry with James and John? Maybe you're with Mum in her intervention on behalf of her sons and think the request was reasonable and fair. Or maybe you're just taken by the way that Jesus had his eyes fixed on the cross. One thing is for sure, that it ought not surprise us to find that amongst those who followed Jesus and were in the moment with Jesus, they were somehow nowhere as being on the same page as Jesus. Not even close. But that's how it is with us as disciples, isn't it? I mean, it's for a good reason that Jesus is leading them up towards Jerusalem, because if they had led him, they might never have got there. Nor would the cross have ever taken place if it was up to them. Given their hearts were set on seeing victory and not the kind of victory that Jesus was thinking about. It all seems such a simple mistake to make, so simple that any of us could be accused of doing it, not being on the same page. Instead of taking his way, which is servanthood and sacrifice, we're more intent on going our way, a shortcut kind of way, a less painful kind of way that seems to serve best our interests and not his. One author I came across said, "My mother has a number of different ways of embarrassing me. One of the most effective ploys she uses is to tell my friends about my early ambitions in life. Recently, she showed them a picture. I drew it when I was 6. At the time, our class teachers asked us to draw pictures of what we wanted to do when we grew up. Mine was a hill with a stick man on top and a crown on his head, and underneath were the words, 'When I grow up, I want to be king.' My friends ribbed me about it for ages." That writer can laugh about it now, but it does tend to underline the truth that desiring to be king or queen or the top comes natural to us. We would all much prefer to be served than to serve. We would all much prefer that our interests were put before the interests of others, quite unlike what Paul said in Philippians 2. We are happy that Jesus did that for us, but we don't naturally think of how we can do it for others. But that only reflects how much like James and John we are, and how we fall so far short of Jesus, who had every right to be served, but came to serve that you might in turn serve him and one another. That's the scene before us as Matthew sketches this scene, so that we might look at ourselves and see what it is that your eyes are fixed on. Is it to be the servant, or is it to be served? Now, it's very interesting to note, as we'll see next week, as I said before, Matthew follows up the story about James and John with another story about two blind men, because the contrast between James and John and these men, as well as the ones we've seen between Jesus and James and John, are striking. See, James and John were already in the inside crowd, in the in crowd, but the blind men are on the outer. And James and John could easily go straight up for Jesus and ask for whatever they wanted, while the blind men could only shout and beg and scream just to get Jesus to give them his attention. But then the contrasts stop and the parallels begin when Jesus asks the blind men, "What do you want me to do for you?" Rather than James and John have their mum come up to Jesus and say, "Here's what we'd like you to do for us." See, while James and John are asking for something in relation to themselves, motivated by pride, the blind men are asking for something as a plea for mercy, not as an appeal for glory. So it all gets back to the heart. And I say again, what your eyes are fixed on. Perhaps that it's why Jesus said, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Or in other words, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The only thing is that we're far too prone to be like James and John and look out for number one, and we turn away the thought, even at the possibility, that God is beckoning us to walk like the way of the Master, no matter what the cost to ourselves. And why ought we do that? Because that's what Jesus did when he fixed his eyes on giving his life as a ransom for many. And if you belong to him, then that many surely includes you. So where are your eyes fixed? On yourself and your needs? On others? Or on him who served you by giving himself so that you might serve him and serve one another? Let's pray together. We give you thanks, gracious God, for this text, which is revealing and insightful and helpful for us. We confess that we don't naturally think about being last. It's easy for us to think about being first. But to be first in this context is to put ourselves outside of your will. For your will is that your people become like their master. And no teacher ever rises high, no student ever rises higher than his teacher. And no slave or servant ever rises higher than their master. And we remember with thanks, it was only a few weeks ago at Easter that we remembered how Jesus gave himself for us. He gave his life, his blood. He endured what he endured. But he did it all for the joy of serving you, completing the Father's plan. May we find joy too in serving you. And we do that, of course, by serving each other. By remembering the one who laid down his life for us as a ransom for many. So fix our eyes on him today. We sang before, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Help us to do that often. And help us to walk in the way that he walked, as faithful, seeing what's ahead, but knowing it's all in your hands. Help us to overlook the obstacles that come our way and to see you as the bigger God, the one who is bigger than all our trials. Please grant us these things. For Jesus' sake, amen.